Well, a great question to ask ourselves as we come to God's Word this morning. What is it that God actually wants for his people? What does he want for us? What is it does he want for others in his people? And how do we know that those are the things that he wants? Well, that is where covenant promises can be really very helpful. Because each of God's promises is in itself an act of revelation. It's a statement of intent. God is sharing his promise plans with people so that they might know him better and love him more. These are generous and gracious promises. They come pretty much with no strings attached on the part of God's people. God is just telling us what he's going to do and how things are going to be. The promises are always consistent with God's character, and they form one on top of the other, part of his forever plans in Bible history. Now, as we've been thinking the last few weeks, we've thought about three of these promises already, first made to Noah, then to Abraham, then last week to Moses. To Noah, God promised the end of universal judgment. He told Noah that never again will I flood the earth. No, from now on, God was going to begin judgment on a case-by-case basis, one person at a time. Oh, then we came across Abraham, didn't we? And the promise to Abraham was all about being God blessing his people. Abraham himself would be blessed in that he would have a great name. They would have a land to live in. God's people would be a blessing to all nations. And then last week, the promise was to Moses. God said, look, having rescued you from slavery in Egypt and arrived in the promised land, God announces that now they would be his people and he would be their God. It was an agreement that was signed and set in stone, no less, the stone tablets of God's law that were given to Moses at the time. And as God reveals his promises, so he reveals his character to us. This is the kind of God that we're dealing with. God is promising good to his people. Well, today we come to King David and the promise that God makes to him as he takes up his role as king of Jerusalem. Now, one of the commentaries that I looked at this week said, we have here the most important passage in 2 Samuel and one of the key passages in the Old Testament. Wow, I thought. Let's hope these few minutes we have today, we can do it some kind of justice if it's that important in the eyes of this particular commentator. So what is this bit of the Bible then? Well, from verse 5 right down to verse 16, it is a recorded speech. These are words that God said through his prophet Nathan. Now, whenever God says anything to people through the Bible, it's always worth dwelling on those words, seeing what God says, seeing what he has for us. A pretty good idea, isn't it, to stop and to listen, to make sense of what's going on. Now, it isn't a speech that comes out of nothing or out of nowhere. It comes out of an already established relationship that's been going on between God and David. And these particular words come in a response to a plan that we've heard about already this morning, a plan that David had to build a house or a temple in Jerusalem for God to live in. Now, why does God need a house? Well, look at verse 1. Let's remind ourselves. After the king, that was David, was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am living in the palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent. Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. Well, I hope you can sort of begin to see the problem. David has a bit of status anxiety going on about his plush new palace. It's a very lovely place. The finest, rare and expensive cedar wood. It was made out of King's New Pad. It would have had Phil and Kirsty waxing lyrical about all its modern features and contemporary design. And that would be quite right, wouldn't it? It was a really lovely place. David liked his new home. But the luxury of the palace has raised that concern about God and his dwelling place. Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the Ark of God remains in a tent. David is kicking back, laying there in five-star luxury, whilst the best he can do for God is a camping trip. Now, look, don't get me wrong, I love camping. It's really rather fun, isn't it? Get your tent out, you get your gear, your little camping stove. It's lovely. But David thinks, actually, it's probably not lovely for God, especially now I've got this lovely palace to live in for myself. David is talking about the tabernacle, of course, which was in itself quite a big tent, more sort of marquee than a hike tent. But it has been God's dwelling place since the time of Moses. God's presence being represented inside the tent by that box that we were hearing about, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was a very lavish thing in itself, covered in gold and containing within it the stone tablets of God's law. The law that that Moses brought down the mountain, they were placed in the box, and that's where they've been ever since. God, through his word, has been with his people ever since that day. Now, the big benefit of the tabernacle was the fact it could be moved regularly from place to place. God's people have kind of been on the move right down the years for those centuries that have gone by until finally they've arrived in Jerusalem. And King David has set up home, drawn up the blueprints, the palace has been built. And now he thinks, no, we really ought to sort out somewhere for God to live as well. Well, here's where the living God speaks back to David. And first heading on the little outline this morning, David, remember what I've done in the past. See, from what's recorded here for us, it seems God has got other plans. He quite likes his tent, it seems, at least for now. He needs David to remember who's the great director in the ebb and flow of Bible history. But more than that, he wants to help King David look beyond the bricks and mortar of the establishment to what God is planning in a great future that he's preparing for him. So what has God done in the past? Well, look with me from verse 5, where he says, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Whenever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" So the first thing that God seems to be saying here is, well, look, I really don't mind a bit of camping. That's okay. I've been living in a tent for centuries. He's never asked anyone to build him a house before. Why now? Why choose now as a time to do that? He then offers David a little potted history lesson of what's been going on. Four brief observations. Here are the first two. God says, look, it was I who rescued the Israelites and brought them up out of Egypt. And I've lived in the tent ever since, and it served me very well. Those things come from verse 6. And then look at verses 8 and 9. As he goes on, this is what the Lord Almighty says. "I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you." You see, every step of the way it's God who's taking the lead, God who's directing things. "I took you from the life of a shepherd boy, David, and I made you a king. I have been with you on your travels. I gave you victory over your enemies." Now, the point is this: the whole of Bible history is all about what God has done, not what people have done. Whether rescuing or saving or protecting or choosing his king, it's always God who directs and controls the activity on the ground. For David, that means God will have a house when God decides to have a house, not before. He doesn't want David to build it for him. It might have been a kind gesture, a nice idea, but he doesn't want a house just now. And he doesn't want David to start work on it. It's not his plan for now. I wonder how often we test and evaluate our own ideas and plans against the big sweep of Bible history and the things that God has done. You see, that was David's mistake here, wasn't it? Going in alone. He was writing the next chapter of Bible history without any reference to God and his plans. And so what's the answer? How do we actually do that in practice? Well, it's got to be about taking our own plans and seeing how the big ideas of those plans fit into the sweep of the Bible history. Thinking about how our own plans might be used for blessing other people, or for building relationships, or for growing the kingdom in some kind of way. You see, if our plans just off the page read like they're simply about blessing me or blessing ourselves, well, we need to think about whether we're on the right track. It's a bit like life with our reordering project that we're very excited about. Is that God's plan, do we think? Well, if we were just doing it to make ourselves feel a little bit more comfortable and a little more proud of the work that we had achieved, well, the answer would be no, that can't be God's plan. But you see, if our reordering opens up the flexibility of the building to be a blessing to more and more people in more and more different ways, if it helps us be more effective in growing the kingdom, if it helps us be more effective in reaching lost people for Jesus, well, it would seem to be entirely in line with the missional task of making disciples that God has left us to do. And so it's always good, isn't it, to take our plans and to lay them out along the lines of Bible history and see how those plans are in line with God's big plans for his world. You could think about your own plans that perhaps you're even making just now. Do they have a kingdom impact? What is the opportunity with those plans to be a blessing to other people? We can only know that when we've got a handle on Bible history and we've seen how God goes about blessing people in the past. Heading number two, David, I hear what I am promising you now, says God. You see, in the middle section, we get a couple of sentences. They must have come as pure gold to King David. Now, it is God's plan to make David a new kind of Abraham, a new Abraham for a new generation. Look at verse 9, second half, where God says, "Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning." David, I will make your name great. We've heard that before, haven't we? That was God's words to Abraham, two talks ago, back in Genesis 12, as Abraham was the great name in that part of Bible history, so David will become the great name in this part. And that's right, isn't it? That's come true. David is indeed the greatest king that we know in the whole of the Bible. That promise he made as a young king was fulfilled as history took its course. But now add to that one promise, the second promise of place, and the third promise of blessing. God will provide a place for his people, a place of their own. He'll grant them the blessing of rest and freedom from oppression. Again, you see how this fits so closely with what God has already promised to Abraham in his day. The baton of those great promises have sort of been picked up and carried and now passed on, handed down, reminding us whatever else is happening, God wants to make good on the promises that he's already made. And now David is in the driving seat, the sort of inheritor of those promises, and they're going to be rolled out through his kingdom from now on. We can sort of summarize all of that stuff in just one line of thought, which goes a bit like this, where we have God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. actually four bits of the promise that were first made to Abraham have now been picked up and given to David. God's people in God's place under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. The place now has become Jerusalem. The rule, that's going to come through the reign of God's chosen king, David. And God has just promised the blessing as David's kingdom is established. And actually, those four elements are always the way God seeks to bless his people. For us as a church, we have those things now, don't we? We are gathered as a people. We live and minister in a particular place that God has given us. We are under the sovereign rule of King Jesus. And we enjoy the blessing of gathering and working together, being a blessing to other. You see, this works for us as a church family. This even works for you as an individual or as a couple or family. You have a place, you are a people, you are under God's rule, and you can be a blessing. So whether we're talking families or the local church, God wants our ultimate good. We continue to enjoy the promises made to Abraham and remade to David, and that baton of blessing is now being passed on to his church at large. Well, here's where it really begins to take off. David gets a glimpse of the future from his vantage point of Jerusalem all those years ago. Heading 3, David, look at what the future holds. As God continues to speak, this section is full of I wills, as God lays out his own manifesto of the great future that he's planning and preparing for. Look with me from the end of verse 11, where we read, "The Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." I will, says God. That's the gist of it, isn't it? More than 10 different things that God has promised that he will do. And we've only got time to look at just a few, but look, God says, "I, the Lord, will establish a house for you." Now, there's a surprise, isn't it? That's all upside down and back to front from where we began. David was going to build God a house. Here is the Lord God promised to build David a house. And, of course, it's a play on words. God is sort of getting David to think outside the box. God is talking about the house of David in the same way we might talk about the house of Windsor or the house of Elliot. Not a house built of bricks and mortar or cedarwood panels. God is going to build the house of David from people that he's gathering to himself. And God tells us how he'll do it. "I will raise up your offspring," a promise of an heir to the throne, one to come in the line of David. And now looking forward in Bible history is always a challenge, isn't it? We get our sort of Bible binoculars out and we survey the landscape, and we can see things near and we can see things much further away. But here we see things near and far away sort of overlapped on each other, and we need to try and figure out what's going on. Are we talking next generation? Are we talking further down the track? Yes, we are indeed talking both. In the first instance, it is near. King Solomon, David's own son, will come to the throne in Jerusalem. But in the final instance, as we kind of look down the track, far away, King Jesus, King David's greater son, will be born in the house and the line of David. That new king will have a forever throne, verse 13. You see, Solomon was born and lived, but he died. The forever promise has got to be about Jesus, God's forever king. Then we read, He will build a house for my name. And then we think, aha, here we are at last. Here is God's house being built, not by David, but by his successor. Again, this works in two ways. Solomon, the successor, did build the temple in Jerusalem. He did the thing that David was planning to do the generation before. But ultimately, as we've said, this is people building. Jesus is the one who will build the house of God. Then verse 14, it switches back again to Solomon. Even though a king, he'll be a sinner. When he does wrong, he'll endure God's judgment, punished with the rod of men. This will happen to, for King Jesus, a word of prophecy for the suffering that Jesus will endure. This time not for his own sin, Jesus will suffer for the sins of many. So as we stand and look forward from King David into the future of Bible history, this is the promise that emerges. One day, God will send King Jesus as his forever king, ruling over his forever kingdom. And look, this is such a big deal for David. He was simply going to build God a little wooden house. No, David, think big, think great, think future. There is only one way into this kingdom that God is talking about, and that is to believe and trust in his appointed king, the Lord Jesus. It's only right and sensible that we should do that as we hear about him this morning. Because if Jesus is God's king, then how foolish it would be to ignore him or live our lives in rebellion against him. Rather, we should let King Jesus rule and reign. That's what he's there for. Let us become part of the forever kingdom that Jesus is building. This is the kind of good news, isn't it, that needs announcing and explaining, the kind of revelation that comes as a blessing forever to those living in darkness. They can step out of the darkness and into the light and be God's people both now and forever. You know, as we've said before, if forgiveness of sins in Jesus isn't the best news we've ever heard, well, then we've probably not understood it, and we need to do some work to make sure that we have. People everywhere need to hear about this king, God's appointed king. Let's be those who make use of opportunities to go and to tell them. And I guess that is what makes this one of the most important passages in the whole of the Old Testament bit of the Bible. The key passage in 2 Samuel, as that commentator says, because it takes what's gone before and it sort of catapults it into a great new future to the rule and the reign of King Jesus, God's forever king on God's forever throne, building up a kingdom of people in a place, the place ultimately that will be the new heavens and the new earth, that God will rule and reign and people will enjoy his blessing there forever, now and forever to come. So look, David, remember what I've done in the past. Hear what I'm promising in the present. And look, just look at what the future holds. Let me pray for us this morning. Loving Father, we do thank you for your word to us today. Thank you for laying out Bible history in this little section, right from the middle of the Old Testament. We thank you for King David and for the way that he ruled and reigned under you. But we thank you too that he showed us the way to King Jesus, your forever king, on his forever throne. Pray that we would be those who would follow and live and trust in obedience to your king. May we be those who speak often of him and lead others to know him as well. Would you help us do these things in Jesus' name? Amen.